And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts. That's a good beginning. That'll do for a start. That's from the writings of the prophet Zephaniah in the Bible, the Old Testament. Today I'm preaching from the book of Zephaniah. Some of you are like, is there a book of Zephaniah in the Bible? Sounds made up. And it does, but it isn't. Zephaniah, little three-chapter book, tucked in between Habakkuk and Haggai, which also sound made up, I will admit, unless you already know your books of the Bible in that order. That used to be a thing that Christians kind of had to know, by the way. You would memorize the books of the Bible in order. Why would you do that? Well, because you were looking things up in a paper Bible, didn't have a search function, and it made it easier to find things if you knew the books in order. And Zephaniah is part of a particularly fun stretch of the Old Testament books of the Bible in order to say. Toward the end of the Old Testament, there are all these minor prophets, 12 of them. That's what we call them, the minor prophets. And you say them, and it's like Hosea, Amos, Joel, Obadiah. And that's fine. It's fine. But then it's Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. And that's pretty good. That rolls off the tongue trippingly. But then, the home stretch, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. That's fun to say. That's really good. Say it with me, y'all. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. You can just walk around your house going, Zechariah, Haggai. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. I used to, when I was trying to memorize the books of the Bible, that's what I would do. I would just walk around the house saying them. Probably that's just me. But that's a lot of fun to say, you got to admit. But now, I need to stop here for just a second. Because if a preacher is going to preach from Zephaniah, which that's a pretty big if, not a lot of call for sermons from Zephaniah. Reminded me of something one of my favorite preachers once said about preaching from obscure books of the Bible. He said, you have to remember that you've got a head start on your people. You spend all week, say, working on Nahum. You get up into the pulpit, all hot to preach on Nahum. You know, a lot of your people haven't thought about Nahum all week. And I would venture to say, as I get up to preach from Zephaniah this morning, that a lot of folk in the sanctuary, watching online at home, perhaps some of y'all have not given much consideration to Zephaniah this week. So a little catch-up is in order. Who is this Zephaniah person? And it's interesting. Zephaniah tells us who he is at the beginning of his book. And it's unusual. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, unless you're familiar with the prophets, you may not notice how unusual that is. I mean, isn't the Bible usually all full of genealogies like that? Well, yes, but not usually at the beginning of the prophetic books, not usually. What you usually get is the prophet and probably his dad. The vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, which he saw. The word of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi in the land of the Chaldeans. You see, just the prophet and who he's the son of, so we'll know exactly who it is who's talking. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa. We don't even get Amos's parentage, because part of the theme of the book of Amos is that Amos is nobody important. Amos, son of no one. On and on it goes like that. And then we get to Zephaniah. Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hilkiah. What's he doing that for? And it sounds at first a little bit like a brag, because after all, Hezekiah, one of the greatest of the kings of God's people, king of the southern king of Judah in the 700s BC, Zephaniah is letting us know he's the great-great-grandson of a king. Zephaniah is of royal blood. In fact, when he dates his prophecies by saying, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, he's reminding us, that's my cousin. Specifically, the king is his third cousin once removed. Keep going, just keep hitting that. Yeah, there we go. One more, one more, one more. Which isn't, you know, super close relatives by today's standards. But back in the Iron Age, in the ancient Mediterranean world, kinship was a big deal. Third cousin once removed, that was, you know, practically your brother. And if you read the book of Zephaniah, he's going to be saying some things that Josiah the king might hear as harsh, but will be heard less harshly if he's reminded, hey, we're family here. We're on the same side. I mean, right out of the gate, Zephaniah is not pulling any punches. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests. That's Zephaniah chapter 1. And you read that first chapter, and the whole thing is aimed squarely at God's people, the nation of Judah. And particularly that bit about the remnant of Baal would have stung King Josiah. Because if you read Josiah's story, 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23, God raised King Josiah up specifically to cleanse the land of idolatry. That was the mission. And Zephaniah is saying, you haven't finished the job. And if you don't get after it, God's going to do it for you, and you will not dig it. But now here's an interesting thing. There's another unusual element to what Zephaniah tells us about himself there in that first verse. Again, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi. That's interesting. We only don't notice that it's interesting because when we read the Bible, there are so many strange-sounding names that basically to us, no one name is any more or less improbable than any other name. But that name, Cushi, is a weird name even for the Bible, because what it means is the Ethiopian. Cush, in the Bible, is the name for the part of Africa we call Ethiopia. Also like the Sudan and Somalia, basically that big stretch south of Egypt, which lets us know that Cushi was probably a nickname, because it would be weird for parents to look down at their little baby boy on the eighth day at his naming ceremony and say, let's name him Ethiopian. See, what it actually lets us know is that Zephaniah's father was probably of mixed race, Israelite and Ethiopian, and had very dark skin. Understand, that would not have been unusual in that time period, particularly in the royal family. Alliances with other nations were cemented through marriages. This king would marry his daughter or his sister off to that king, and then they would have a nice little alliance. And that daughter or that sister would bring a retinue of foreign servants with her as a part of her dowry. And in the generations prior to Josiah, off and on, Judah had been in alliance with Egypt, which ruled Ethiopia. Egypt was a major superpower. It was the superpower to the south. And there was this, at the time, this kind of Cold War, which occasionally got hot, between Egypt to the south and Assyria, the other major superpower to the north-ish. And here's Judah right in between them. But more about that in a bit. Because for right now, all of that was to say that for several generations, there would have been this occasional but frequent trickle of African immigrants into Judah and Jerusalem, and that it would be quite sensible to say that Zephaniah's father, and therefore Zephaniah himself, were most likely of mixed race. Zephaniah probably had two Israelite grandfathers, one Israelite grandmother, and one Cushite grandmother. Now, I say it that way, that Zephaniah was of mixed race, because that's how we think about it in 21st century America, mixed race. That's not how they would have thought about it. The category of race wasn't really a thing to them. They would have thought about it in terms of nationality, sure, and heritage, of course, and also simply skin tone. Zephaniah's father was probably called Cushi because his dark skin was his distinguishing feature. Kind of reminds me of like how when my stepdad was young, all the guys at work called him Red because of his hair. In fact, I know for a fact some of those guys never did ever know what his actual right name was. Just called him Red. They had another coworker, by the way, who they called Fuzzy. I'll let you figure out why they called him that. But the reason all of that is of any importance is that while in chapter 1, Zephaniah, as a relative of the royal house, has one eye, so to speak, on his home in the land of Judah, the way that God is calling them to account, in chapter 2, Zephaniah turns his eye to a larger stage, to the nations surrounding Judah, and the way that God is calling them to account. And by the way, I should say, Zephaniah, as I mentioned, is only 3 chapters long. It's a short book. Remember how I was saying earlier that we call those last 12 books of the Old Testament the minor prophets? We don't call them that because their prophecies are any less interesting or less good or less important. They're just short. Zephaniah, 3 chapters. If you wanted some Christian homework, you could go home and read the book of Zephaniah. Average chapter in the Bible takes between 3 and 5 minutes to read. If you're a slow reader, you can be done with Zephaniah in 15 minutes. And you can brag to your friends about how you read a whole book of the Bible. And I mean, after all, I know I always say this, but I hope, that one day everyone here is planning to step out of time and into eternity. And in eternity, you don't know, you might just meet up with Zephaniah. It's possible. Over infinite time, you might meet the prophet. And you really want to have to tell him that you were too busy with, I don't know, YouTube or eBay or the evening news or whatever it is that you do. You don't want to have to say to him, sorry, Zephaniah, I had important TikToks to watch, so I never got around to your book. But chapter 2 of Zephaniah is where we come to our text this morning. In chapter 2, the prophet treats Judah like the center of a sort of compass rose. And he looks to the west and he sees the Philistines. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast! And off he goes on the Philistines for a bit. And he looks to the east, and he sees the nations of Moab and Ammon, cousin nations to Judah. The Lord will be awesome against them, he says, and off he goes, talking about how God is going to deal with the Moabites and the Ammonites. And he looks to the south, and he even has a harsh word for his own relatives. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by the sword. And then he turns his attention to the north. And that's when Zephaniah really lets fly. Because for Zephaniah, the north is Assyria-ish. I was saying this a minute ago. See, technically speaking, Assyria is more like northeast. But Zephaniah's experience of Assyria is north. Because that's where they always come from. That's where they always attack from. And see, just a few generations earlier, 80 or so years ago, in the time of King Hezekiah, Assyria had come down from the north and wreaked absolute havoc. And you have to remember that at that time, what we call the divided kingdom was the situation. God's people were split into two kingdoms, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And while at the time under King Hezekiah, Judah was relatively faithful, Israel was not. And God used the Assyrians to judge them. 722 BC, the Assyrians came down, just wiped them off the map, scattered them to the four winds. And so then, here's now Judah under King Josiah wondering, are we next? Are we next for the Assyrians? Are they coming for us? And Zephaniah says, no. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts. Now, really quick, because it's not my main point, I just have to stop and appreciate that Zephaniah is being funny here. Okay? We can't hear the funny because it's a pun. We remember, of course, that when we read the Old Testament in English, we're reading a translation. Zephaniah was originally written in Hebrew, and in Hebrew, there's a pun right here. You know, I said 2 weeks ago that one of the things that upsets some people about the Bible is that they come to it thinking that it's going to be exalted and elevated and beautiful, and then there's gross-out humor and dad jokes. This is, in fact, a dad joke. And in a bit, by the way, we're going to have some gross-out humor. But that's because the Bible is a very real book. The prophets were people, just like us, and they thought puns were funny. Because they are. And that phrase that's translated there, all kinds of beasts, is a funny phrase in Hebrew. Because it literally means Gentile beasts. The phrase is chaito goy, which is a pun on the phrase chaito gay, which means beasts of the field. What does he mean? Gentile beasts. Beasts of the Gentile. Because Gentile just means not Jewish, right? But what Zephaniah is saying is, picture the weirdest kind of animals you can picture. Outlandish animals, Gentile animals, not nice, standard Jewish animals. Nineveh is going to become a wasteland, but you know, I've never been to Assyria. Who knows what kind of animals they got there, but whatever they got, whatever kind of Gentile critters they got there, they're going to be wandering the landscape where once was Nineveh when God is through with them. Which, by the way, totally happened. Archaeologists, in fact, as we speak, over in what is today Iraq, are busily hard at work digging up the ruins of Nineveh. But then Zephaniah turns specific, which is why we're hearing from him today. Zephaniah names some of the Gentile animals in question. Zephaniah says, even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals, A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. So evocative. And this is why we're talking about this morning particularly, because today we're finishing up a seasonable sermon series called Dark Menagerie. It's gimmicky, I admit, but it's seasonable. And this is the fifth sermon in the series. Now, up until now, we've been working from the book of Isaiah. Because if you read the book of Isaiah, an important thing to know about Isaiah is that his prophecies, like Zephaniah's prophecies, are often poetry. And the thing that we've been noticing week by week in this sermon series about Isaiah's poetry is that it's full of all of these little sayings and mottos and verbal pictures using animals. Metaphors using animals. It's a hallmark of the book of Isaiah that he creates animal-themed images. Particularly, this is the part that is governing this sermon series. Isaiah loves, with some frequency, though not exclusivity, he loves to use what we would think of as spooky animals. Creepy animals. We might almost say Halloween animals. I mean, there wasn't Halloween in Bible times, but if there had been, Isaiah would have known about it and understood it. And we could definitely say autumnal animals. Animals that give us that spooky, creepy vibe. Basically, Isaiah has this turn of mind in which he likes to use, as we've said, dark animals to convey bright lessons. Lowly animals to teach exalted truths. And so 4 weeks ago, we had the moles and the bats. We heard Isaiah say, "In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats." And it was a lesson about idolatry and how foolish that is. Blind moles and blind bats can see the worthlessness of our idols. Why can't we? And then 3 weeks ago, it was the maggots and the worms. Do you remember that? We heard the taunt song against the exalted, cruel, and mighty king of Babylon, finally brought low in death. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. Ugh. And it's a lesson in hope and humility. God uses the maggots and the worms, meager things of the earth though they be, to humble this mighty oppressor. That's who God is. That's who he'll be. And we can hope in that. And then 2 weeks ago, you'll remember, it was the jackals and the ostriches. God talks about his people returning from their captivity in Babylon and making streams of water for them in the desert. And Isaiah says that God says, "The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the desert, in the wilderness, rivers in the desert." We talked then about how if you don't think ostriches are spooky animals, then it's because you don't know ostriches. Because they're weird. But then last week it was the spiders and the snakes. Do you remember? Isaiah says, "No one enters suit justly, no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, they speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity, they hatch adder's eggs, they weave the spider's web." And it's these little pairings over and over. Moles and bats, maggots and worms, jackals and ostriches, adders and spiders. An adder's a kind of snake. Isaiah likes that stuff. He's good for those little groupings of two like that. It's one of his poetic motifs. And the thing is, Zephaniah likes it too. It's interesting because if you read Isaiah, get really good and familiar with Isaiah, like if you were to really study Isaiah, and then you read Zephaniah, you can totally tell that Zephaniah was just an Isaiah fanboy through and through. That's what Bible scholars say, anyhow. Now, they say it more classy than that. What they say is, Zephaniah was apparently a disciple of Isaiah, and his book exhibits many similarities to Isaiah's. But what they mean is that Zephaniah basically wrote fan imitation of Isaiah's style. Now, it's good fan imitation, don't get me wrong. But he is definitely taking his poetic cues from Isaiah. And we can hear it in his little pairing in our text this morning. Even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. Now, I should say, by the way, that if you're reading along and you have a different translation from the English Standard Version, which is what we're working with here, you may not have that exactly, those precise terms. Animal names are hard for translators. If you ever meet a translator and they're grumpy, give them a hug, because this is what they're dealing with. The Old King James Version, which is what I grew up with, gets it, in fact, spectacularly wrong. Both the cormorant and the bittern shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. The cormorant and the bittern, which, if you don't know, are birds. The cormorant and the bittern. But what happened was, in 1611, which, remember, 412 years ago, the King James translators didn't know what these words were, these Hebrew words, and they took a guess. Now, it was an educated guess, but it was a wrong guess. Not their fault. They didn't have any way to find out. They couldn't Google it. So actually, what's going on here is it's a problem of metaphorical extension. Let me explain what I mean. Because what the Hebrew actually says here is the vomiter and the roller. What? What in the world? The vomiter and the roller? Zephaniah? Gross! You see what I mean when I say that Zephaniah likes gross animals as much as Isaiah does, right? But it's a problem of metaphorical extension. Think about just our word, hedgehog. It's a word about what it looks like and where it lives. It looks like a little pig, and it lives under hedges. But if you had to translate that and you've never seen a hedgehog, I mean, you might think it's a hedge in the shape of a hog, a hedgehog. It could be. And your translation would be wrong. The Hebrew word for hedgehog is roller, because that's what it does. Hedgehogs roll themselves up in a little spiky ball when they get threatened. In fact, there's an old proverb from the ancient world that says, the fox knows 1,000, but the hedgehog 1 solid trick. In other words, better to know how to do one thing that always works dependably than 1,000 things that might or might not work. It's a roller, because that's what it does. In the same way, the Hebrew used the word vomiter for a particular kind of owl. This one. Everybody say, aww. Because what does it do? What do owls do? Well, they swallow their prey whole, and then, after a little while, they spit up a pellet made of fur and bones. Did you know that that's what owls do? You can actually, naturalists do this. They will go into a forest and check what the owls are eating by picking up the pellets and going through them. I know. But because of that, to the Hebrews, it was a vomiter, because that's what it did. And Zephaniah uses the owl and the hedgehog, the vomiter and the roller, to talk about the desolateness, the desertedness of Nineveh. Even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the windows. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. And there's a lovely bit, if we could just be better Jews and read Hebrew. There's this lovely bit of onomatopoeia in that line. A voice shall hoot. The translators have translated it. Literally, the Hebrew word is a voice shall cool. The Hebrew word is kol. Kol. Imagine you're wandering through the ancient ruins of Nineveh at night. And from a darkened window you hear, kol. Kol. By the way, where it says, I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but where it says devastation will be on the threshold, the word that's translated devastation is a word that means dried up waste. What do you think Zephaniah is saying? So there's an owl and a hedgehog, and in the window, the owl goes, ooh, and in the doorway, the hedgehog leaves dried up waste. Yeah, it's a poop joke, okay? Yes, one day, the great, the mighty, the undefeatable city, the terrible enemy superpower that everyone has feared, will become a place where owls roost in the upper rooms and hedgehogs do their business in the doorway. And that's who God is. And Zephaniah even says, for her cedar work will be laid bare. What does that mean? Why is that bad? Well, one of the ways that you knew that Nineveh was a great and mighty city was that all of the support beams that held up the buildings were made of big cedar logs. Huge cedar logs. They could have these enormous hallways where lots and lots of people could meet because cedar was really strong, and they could have these really big cedar beams, and then they would cover them up with plaster and paint bright designs on them. And God says that city is going to be so thoroughly destroyed that you can see the cedar. How would we say that in English? The walls are down to the bare studs. You can see the ceiling joists. That place is stripped. And Zephaniah goes on to say, this is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, do I not have that slide? Ah, back it up then. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Zephaniah says, the place is going to be so deserted, the people who walk by are just going to go, at it. They're just going to walk by, hiss, and shake their fists. And this was the city that once upon a time said, I am, and there is no one else. Who says I am, and there is no one else? This city claimed to be God Almighty. And now, owls and hedgehogs. What do we know about owls and hedgehogs? I mean, they're not impressive. It's not like the jackals and the ostriches. No one's afraid of owls and hedgehogs. I mean, we might be startled by an owl in the night. No one's scared of them. They're nocturnal. Do you know why they're nocturnal? Because it's safer. They're nocturnal. They're quiet. Hide in the daytime. They don't make a fuss. In fact, unless you're looking closely, you might not even know that they're there. You know who the owl and the hedgehog are?
They're the lowly ones. The quiet ones. The anxious ones. You know who they are? They're the meek. See, what Zephaniah is showing us in a picture, Jesus taught in a sermon. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know, it's one of the Beatitudes, right? That list of nine Beatitudes that Jesus gives at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. One of the wonderful things about the Beatitudes is that they're not commandments. We sometimes try to treat them like commandments, don't we? Right? Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. So we're like, everybody, what we need is for you to be poor in spirit. All right, everyone, on the count of three. One, two, three. Poor in spirit. I don't know how to do that. All right, everyone, time to be meek. Got to get with the meek. Got to get with the meekness program now. Because that's how we're going to do it. We're going to, one, two, three, everybody, meek. Are you meek now? But the truth of the matter is that what Beatitudes are not commandments. They're not instructions of what you have to do. They are, in fact, proclamations of what God is doing. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And if you go through the Beatitudes in order, what you discover is that they are exactly backwards from what the world would tell you. See, the world wants to tell you, blessed are the bold, for they shall conquer the earth. Yeah, how'd that work out for Nineveh? I am. There is no one like me. Yeah. Now archaeologists are digging them up. And who has inherited the doorways and the windows of Nineveh? The owl and the hedgehog. See, that's the thing about inheriting. You have to go forth boldly and conquer. It's the meek. That's who they are. I just need to say this. Maybe this is going to bother some people, I don't care. Meekness is not real popular now. In fact, there are people here in the United States, even Christians, who will try to tell you meekness doesn't work. That's that program where Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's that doesn't work. If we're going to be Christians, we're going to have to save America and save the church with boldness and strength and aggression and power plays. But you know, Jesus was meek. Jesus didn't feel the need to make a lot of noise, push people around, insist on his way, try to make stuff happen for himself. But I'll tell you what the Apostle Paul says. When Paul was writing to that terribly recalcitrant church, the Corinthians, do you remember that? That was a bunch. The Apostle Paul wrote to them and said, I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Oh, no. You know, one of the things that all the religions of the ancient world had in common was that they elevated the bold, the strong, the violent. And here came Jesus preaching a faith for the meek. Is that you? some of us here might be meek. You ever feel like you need to hide from the world? Maybe the world that you find yourself in makes you want to roll up in a tight little ball and put all your prickles out. Is that you? Maybe things are so bad in your world that what they make you want to do is vomit. Is that you? Nobody's scared of you. Just anxious and hiding and waiting for dark. Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth. Paul says Jesus was one of them. The truth is, oh, how the world needs the meek right now. Oh, how the world has forgotten meekness. And how much better a world it would be if the meekness of Jesus was seen in us. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the care that you give to the meek and small creatures. Thank you for the beauty of the meekness of Jesus. Father, I know that on the cross he could have called a legion of angels and put a stop to it. I know that when he rose from the dead, he could have marched into Jerusalem at the head of an army and made everyone believe. But I thank you, Lord, for the gentleness of Jesus and his humble meekness. Thank you for the way that that gentleness is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Help us, Lord, against all of our impulses, to be meek. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.